Pat did not answer any of my questions. I want to make sure that we review this. Let's review the questions I asked of Mr. Donahue and his answers to my questions. Please give us the scripture verses that tell us, A, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, and B, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. What was his answer? Didn't have an answer. Not from scripture. Number two, please give us the scripture verses that tell us how you know the authors of Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel were inspired. Mr. Donahue's answer? Not from scripture. Please give us the scripture verses that tell us that the authors of Mark's and Luke's Gospels were either apostles or performed some sort of miracle. He goes by the Bible alone, but he can't answer my questions about the Christian faith from the Bible. That is inherently a contradiction. His proposition falls flat on his face. He has no answer from Scripture for my questions. He has an answer for my questions. You know where that answer comes from? Dirty little secret. Tradition. That's what we call it in the Catholic Church. The early Christians knew something. They pass it on to other Christians who pass it on to other Christians. We call that tradition. Now, you might need to get a crowbar to pry that word out of his mouth, but that's what it is. It's tradition. And the same tradition, the same Christians who passed on the tradition about, yes, Mark, who he says was the companion of Peter and Paul. Nowhere does the Bible say that was the Mark who wrote the scripture. Tradition tells us that. Well, these same Christians who passed on that tradition passed on the tradition such as in John 6, where Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Those same Christians passed on the tradition that Jesus was speaking literally. And you can get that from the scripture, too. Everyone who heard him speaking literally, took him literally. Those same Christians who passed on their traditions about Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, they were indeed inspired. They passed on the traditions that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and that Peter was the head of the church, as we see in John 21, Matthew 16, and other places. These traditions were passed on by these early Christians. That's who he relies on. He relies on tradition to give the answers to my questions. So, again, his proposition falls flat on its face. He does not go by the Bible alone in all matters pertaining to religion. Zechariah, he brought up Zechariah 13, 1 through 4. We have yet another example of Pat twisting the scriptures in a desperate attempt to find something, anything, in the Bible to support his position. Pat says that this verse shows that prophecy will stop after Jesus is crucified. And he says, this day means some period of time after Jesus was crucified. Well, first of all, that's not in there. That's Pat's interpretation. But let's go by what Pat says. Let's for the sake of argument, say that his interpretation is correct. That this day means for some period of time after Jesus' death. Well, he's got a problem. If prophecy was to stop after Jesus was crucified, yet he believes that there were prophets and prophesying until all the books were written down, well, then that gives us 40, 50, 60 years, which, again, the Bible doesn't say that. So does this day mean 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? What does this day exactly mean? But again, taking these verses in context, what is really being talked about here in Zechariah, if we look back at verse 10 of chapter 12, we see that it says, and on that day, as Pat says, on that day, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look upon him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be great. Did the house of David, did the inhabitants of Jerusalem mourn for Jesus after his crucifixion? A few of them did, but not all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not even a majority of them, apparently. Folks, these passages are talking about the mass conversion of the Jews that is to come in the latter days. It is not talking about the time immediately following Jesus' crucifixion. It's not talking about the time 50 years or so after Jesus' crucifixion, as Pat interprets it. He interprets the phrase, on that day, which again we find in Zechariah 13:1, to mean 50 years or so after Jesus' death. And again, I couldn't find that in my Bible. And just to show that Pat's interpretation is way off base, if you continue into chapter 14 of Zechariah, it talks about all the nations gathering against Jerusalem to do battle. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't it sound kind of like some of the things we see in the book of Revelation? And one last thing about this passage in Zechariah 13:2, it says that not only will the Lord remove prophets from the land, he will also remove the unclean spirit. He kind of goes right over that. Well, can anyone here look me straight in the face and knowing what all is going on in our world today? Abortion, homosexual marriage, apostasy, murder, rape, stealing, and on the list goes. Given all of that, can anyone honestly tell me that they believe the Lord has removed the unclean spirit from the land? Why? Pat believes that the Catholic Church is the epitome of the unclean spirit itself. And since we're still here, he can't believe that the unclean spirit has already been removed from the land. Yet from this verse, the very first verse he's quoting, we see that God is going to remove the prophets and the unclean spirit at the same time. In other words, folks, it hasn't happened yet. Zechariah is talking about events yet to come. The conversion of the Jews to Christ, the final battle of good over evil, the conquering of evil by Jesus Christ. All of these things have to do with the end times, not the time immediately following Jesus' death. And in Zechariah 14, verses 6 to 8, listen to this. On that day, there shall be neither cold nor frost. Has that happened yet? And there shall be continuous day, not day and night, for at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. Folks, if you read the end of Revelation where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down and it talks about the river of living water flowing from the throne, that's what this is about. It's not about prophecy being tossed out by God right after Jesus' crucifixion. Again, if that's the case, then the unclean spirit has to be gone too. But we all know that that's not the case. Back to 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I believe that passage. As a member of the Catholic Church of Christ, I believe in every single passage of Scripture. However, again, I don't believe the twisted interpretation of that Scripture passage that some people make when they try to get these verses to say Scripture alone is sufficient for the Christian. Notice two things about this passage. It says Scripture is profitable. It doesn't say Scripture is sufficient. In other words, the only thing you need. Number two, nowhere do we see the word alone, as in Scripture alone. What this passage is saying, and all this passage is saying, is that all of Scripture is inspired and profitable. As a Catholic Christian, I agree. I agree with that 100%. Again, with every passage of Scripture, I agree 100% when it is properly interpreted in context. And just an example. If I'm a soldier out in the battlefield in Iraq, do I need a rifle to make me complete for my battle, ready for battle? Absolutely. Do I need a helmet? Well, yeah, I need that too to be complete. Do I need my backpack with all my supplies and ammunition? Well, yeah, I guess I need that too to be complete. If I'm going at night, do I need my night vision goggles? Yeah, that will make me complete too. In other words, Scripture will make you complete, but it doesn't say Scripture alone. And we see in James 1, verse 4, it says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, if we interpret James 1, verse 4 the same way Pat interprets 2 Timothy 3:16, then all you need is steadfastness. You don't need the Word of God. You don't need anything else. Just steadfastness. It says, let steadfastness have its full effect, or patience, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If we interpret that the same way, again, as he interprets 2 Timothy 3:16, then I've got a good case for saying all I need to do is be patient and I will be complete according to this passage. Again, Pat ignores the context by ignoring the surrounding verses. Look at verses 14 and 15 of 2 Timothy 3. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. How you have known from childhood the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Note, Paul is specifically talking here about the scriptures that Timothy has known since childhood. Now, even though he was a relatively young man, few, if any, of the books of the New Testament had been written when Timothy was a child. In other words, Paul is talking here first and foremost about the Old Testament. So interpreting this passage as Pat is doing, what Paul seems to be saying is that the Old Testament alone, if you go by his methodology, the Old Testament alone is sufficient as a rule of faith. Because he's talking about the Old Testament here, not the New Testament. But Pat wouldn't admit to that. So this passage cannot and does not support the argument for sola scriptura. In fact, it does just the opposite. Now, Pat said something about, you know, if we had an argument about prime numbers from 30 to 40, that he could prove it positively or he could prove it negatively. Well, the problem is, and why I'm not going to go with him to Pope and infallibility and magisterium, is that you got to have a proper definition of prime numbers. So if Pat wants to debate the prime numbers between 30 and 40, Pat first has to have a proper understanding of what it means to be a prime number. If he has a different definition of what prime numbers are, if he doesn't understand what prime numbers are, like he doesn't understand the Catholic definition of papal infallibility, he doesn't understand the Catholic teaching on the magisterium and the authority of the church. Nowhere do Catholics say that the church authority is on the same par as Scripture. We hold God's word above all, first and foremost. That's what happens. That's how we believe. If you don't believe it, you can look in the catechism. The Catholic Church puts out there for all to see what it teaches. So to argue, have a debate with him about prime numbers between 30 and 40 when he doesn't have a proper definition of what a prime number is would be a waste of time. You first have to have a discussion about what is a prime number. When he gets on the same page and understands what Catholics actually teach about the Catholic faith, which is what you should do. I don't try to tell him what he teaches about the Church of Christ. He's trying to tell us what we actually believe and teach in the Catholic Church. But he's wrong. That's why I'm not going to go there with the Pope and all of that stuff. Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. He's going to give me an opening here to talk about this. This is what Catholics believe. We believe in the entire Word of God. That God's Word is transmitted to us by letter and by word, just as it says in the Bible. In other words, God's Word was given to us through written tradition and oral tradition. Tradition that was passed down in writing and tradition that was passed down through the teachings of the early Christians, which he has already admitted to believing in. Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. Mr. Donahue, again, has demonstrated a belief in both of these as well when he says that God has provided the early Christians with certain knowledge about the inspiration of Scripture. So again, I believe that it is sacred Scripture and sacred tradition that make up the entire deposit of faith for the Christian. Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition that comprise the Christian rule of faith. Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition by which the Word of God is transmitted to us, not by the written Scriptures alone. And if you don't believe me, will you believe the Bible? Did Paul teach the early Christians to go by the Bible alone? Let's see what the Bible says. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. Paul says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth, oral tradition, or by letter." Traditions by word of mouth, in other words, oral tradition, and traditions taught by letter. Traditions which they are being told to stand firm and hold to. Sacred Scripture and sacred tradition. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is living in idleness and not in accord with the traditions that you received from us." So I ask Mr. Donahue and all of you from the church he represents, did Paul teach the early Christians go by the Bible alone? The answer, quite clearly, from the Bible is no. Did Paul tell the Thessalonians to simply go by what he wrote them? No. Well, why not? Everyone who believes in Mr. Donahue's proposition has to answer this question. Why didn't Paul teach the Thessalonians to go by just what he had written them? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the early Christians did not practice, the early Christians did not preach, the early Christians did not teach, and the early Christians did not believe in using the written word of God alone as their sole authority when it came to matters of religion, just as Mr. Donahue does not. Paul taught, as shown very clearly by the Bible, that the Thessalonians were to go by both written and oral traditions. Now, Mr. Donahue believes that, yes, Paul did that, but once we got the full Bible, then the Thessalonians should stop believing what Paul taught them orally and just go by what he taught them written in written letters, as well as the other parts of the Bible. Well, what he needs to do to prove that argument is to show somewhere where the Bible says that. The Bible needs to state, in order for him, because he goes by the Bible alone, number one, that everything that Paul taught the Thessalonians was in fact written down eventually. Or number two, that at some later point in time, the Thessalonians were instructed to don't go by those oral traditions anymore. Just go by the written word. Where is that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. So again, his proposition falls flat on his face. So again, we have some more questions that Pat needs to answer. Where does the Bible say that all of Paul's teachings to the Thessalonians were eventually written down? Or number two, where does the Bible say that the Thessalonians were instructed at some other point, maybe a third letter from Paul or something, after the rest of the Bible had been written, that they were instructed to jettison those oral traditions he had taught them? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, moving to the Corinthians now. I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I have delivered them to you. The Corinthians are being commended by Paul because they maintain the traditions that he passed on to them. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition. How long does the Bible tell us that Paul stayed with the Corinthians? Acts 18, 11, it tells us about a year and a half. Notice it says he was teaching them, giving them oral instruction for a year and a half in the Word of God. Do you think that Paul's two relatively short letters to the Corinthians contain everything he told them in that year and a half? Paul is commending the Corinthians for maintaining the traditions that he delivered to them. How did he deliver them? By oral teaching. Paul is commending the Corinthians for holding to oral tradition, which was, as the Bible says, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me from before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It doesn't say what you read and what I wrote, give that to other people and let them read it so they can give it to other people to let them read it. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have here in 2 Timothy an instance in Scripture of Paul commanding the passing on of oral tradition. If the Apostle Paul taught one of you something, wouldn't you turn around and teach it to your children? And tell them to teach it to their children and to their children's children? Of course you would. You wouldn't say, well, Paul taught us that, but, you know, it didn't get written down, so it must not be true. That would be an absurd line of thinking. That is exactly what Mr. Donahue is suggesting as the pattern of thought for the early Christians. The traditions to which we hold in the Catholic Church of Christ are apostolic traditions. Acts 2:42, it states, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's what we do in the Catholic Church. We devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, whether delivered orally or in writing, and to fellowship and to the breaking of the bread and to prayers. Are these apostolic traditions we believe in the Word of God? Well, again, listen to St. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, not what you read, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of man, but what it really is, the Word of God. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. The Thessalonians are being commended by Paul to keep all the traditions he taught them, both in oral and written form, and that these traditions, both written and oral, are indeed the Word of God.